During today's class, there is a brief mention of suicide in during the class presentation. And then during the discussion, there is a lot more in-depth sharing among the group participants about their own experiences with suicidal ideation and coping mechanisms. And so this is a trigger warning. If this is not something you want to hear at all, you may just want to listen to the presentation part of the class and skip the discussion. But I can assure you that it is all done within the framework of God's unconditional love for us. There is no judgment, there is no unkindness. In fact, we talk about some of the things that Christians tend to say and do that are just really not helpful at times, either when a suicide has happened in your own family or if you yourself are fighting the kind of pain that would make suicide an option for you. So know that if you do choose to listen, that I think that it is a safe space, and that perhaps it will be a healing space as well. Today is our third and final class in our overview of Paul's theology. In the last two classes, we summarized six of Paul's seven main theological views. This is just how I grouped to them. These are not chronological, these are logical groupings of his theological views. So his theological arc begins with an understanding of God's overall intent for humanity, which is basically to forgive us and restore us and draw us near. That, in a nutshell, is the good news, according to Paul. Then Paul reframes the law, saying it was a guardian intended to point Israel to Christ. Thirdly, Paul sees Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the Son literally becoming human to show us in all caps that God will accomplish his purpose of loving and forgiving us no matter how badly we mess up. Jesus was the billboard for God's actual promise that he's going to do this. And Jesus showed us that even sin and death cannot keep God from bestowing life on us. The problem is that the us Paul is talking about is no longer just the Jews. Us includes the Gentiles too, and that's causing all sorts of problems in the early church. The integration of Jews and Gentiles into a unified body of believers is the focus of Paul's ministry, and his letters need to be read through this lens. Combining the Jews and Gentiles would be an impossible task without the active work of the Holy Spirit among the believers. And of course, the Holy Spirit does a whole lot more than just unifying us. The Holy Spirit transforms us and guides us and equips us to work alongside God as he accomplishes his purpose of loving and restoring and completely filling all of us. And one day, Jesus will come again to draw us all home. But more on that in a bit. For Paul, being a believer is not a passive activity. Once you are a believer and are clothed in Christ Jesus, remember our little Matryoshka dolls, you don't get to just sit around and await the second coming. No. Paul expects us to work diligently, passionately, even to build up and encourage each other. Those gifts of the Spirit are not to be trophies on your wall or gathering dust in your storage shed. And now we're down to the final piece of Paul's theology. Salvation the second coming of Christ, and the day of the Lord. For Paul, all of these things happen simultaneously. That is an important core takeaway from him. And unfortunately, it's one that Christians often miss. Paul says several times that Jesus is coming from heaven to rescue us when the wrath or vengeance of God occurs. Now, the Hebrew Bible consistently describes the day of the Lord, which is the day Paul understands that Jesus will come, as a day of warfare between Israel and her sworn enemies. Israel is in big, big trouble on that last day, and the Hebrew Bible says that God is going to come to Israel's defense in a big way. Paul is expecting a literal battle, and he understands that in that day, Jesus will come to rescue Israel and by extension, all believers who are now grafted into Israel. When Paul talks about salvation, he's literally talking about being rescued from enemies who are attacking. This is the view in the Hebrew Bible, and it is Paul's core view as well. And if you look at it like this, you can imagine that God is going to be pretty angry with the attackers. And these attackers, in Paul's understanding, are people opposing God, literally, physically opposing God. People who have been actively trying to set themselves up in God's place, and intentionally trying to lead others astray. People who are trying to destroy everything God stands for, and most specifically, who are trying to destroy Israel and all believers. And things come to a head in a great battle on the last day. So when Paul talks about the last day, we get a lot of wrath and vengeance language. Paul says, however, that God's wrath is not directed towards believers, but towards injustice and those who knowingly suppress the truth about God. God is coming in that moment to set things right in the world, and he is angry with all injustice and all who are telling lies about him or who are setting themselves up in his place. Paul says God is especially upset with those who judge others for things they're doing themselves. And he warns us against judging each other at all. Another thing Paul links with God's wrath is when someone abuses us, or if we ourselves defile our bodies with what we know is evil. Now, Paul makes it clear that our physical bodies are really important to God. I don't think we teach enough on this in our Christian, as Christians. Paul teaches that God considers our bodies to be his holy temple, and that God will react to the defilement of our bodies just as if we'd defiled his temple. Now, that's a sobering thought. I don't usually think of my body like that. I tend to think of God dwelling in my spirit or my soul. But Paul says our physical bodies are the dwelling place of God. The defilement in view here is what Paul identifies in his famous vice lists. Defiling our bodies or someone else's body is part and parcel of all the other vices, like strife, jealousy, anger, etc. And for centuries, the church lumped suicide into this vice list and saw it as the ultimate defilement. But we know better now. Suicide is a response to extreme suffering, physical or mental or emotional or all three. It happens to good, sensitive, brave people, people who have nothing to do with the vice list. And if we're given the chance, if we realize someone is contemplating suicide, We naturally respond to their pain with deep compassion, right? Isn't that what you would do if you knew your friend or loved one was even thinking about suicide? And if we, as imperfect humans, are hardwired to respond with compassion, how much more so does our Heavenly Father? God always responds to our suffering with tenderness and compassion, not with wrath. So don't get confused here. Paul is not talking about suicide. He's talking about people who are despising and abusing their own bodies or the bodies of other people, usually referring to sexual immorality, but it could be any type of abuse. And that's pretty much all Paul has to say about wrath and vengeance. Within the context of the last day, Paul is referring to the final battle. Things will come to a head. Israel and the believers will be attacked. The battle will happen, and Jesus will rescue or, quote, save, they're the same word, save his people from it. But Paul does not restrict his concept of salvation, his thinking about salvation, to just being rescued on the last day. Paul also uses the word salvation in its other Greek meaning, or in it, an additional Greek meaning, which is healing and restoration. He sees salvation in this context as an ongoing process that begins when we first believe. For Paul, this healing or salvation is something we work at with fear and trembling. Even Paul talks about how he doesn't even see himself as having gotten there yet. But being completely healed and restored, including from death, is the good news. It is our great hope of salvation in Paul's eyes. And it is fulfilled, according to Paul, in our resurrection on the last day. And it's something we trust the Holy Spirit is helping us work towards during our lifetimes, like right now. But if salvation means healing now in our lifetimes, what about believers whose bodies or minds or souls are not healed in this lifetime? Even Paul noticed that new converts weren't all being healed of their illnesses. Some of them were dying, and the believers had a lot of questions about why they were dying before Christ came back. Paul assures them that the believers who died were not missing out on either their salvation nor on their resurrection. In fact, Paul says we die so we can share in Christ's death and can therefore also share in his resurrection. Paul always sees spiritual realities in parallel with physical realities, like two rails of a railroad track that function together as a whole. And this is key to understanding Paul, so you don't get confused. He sees our physical baptism in Christ as a spiritual sort of dying and joining in Christ's death. And that makes the way for us to be part of his resurrection as well, both physically and spiritually. Paul sees resurrection in a twofold sense. On one hand, we're already spiritually resurrected into a new life now, dead to the old one. But on the other hand, we still have physical mortal bodies. And Paul fully expects these mortal bodies to be resurrected on the last day as immortal bodies that can never again be subject to decay. This is a great hope and promise that Paul constantly urges us to look towards and work towards. Then, in one particular argument he makes for the Corinthians, Paul sticks in this weird little supporting factoid that people living now can be baptized for the dead. I mean, that's just bizarre, right? Paul never says anything like this again anywhere else. There's nothing like this in the Hebrew Bible. He just uses it to make his point that all our physical bodies will be resurrected. Now, it seems to be a throwaway point. Maybe it's a reference to a cultural custom practiced by the Corinthians. I have no idea. But in any case, I, like most Christians, tend to disregard this one statement. It's not something I would want to hang an elaborate theology on. So, back to the resurrection when Christ comes. The believers in Rome were apparently wondering whether their loved ones who have already died would be left out of the second coming. Would they not get immortal bodies? And Paul says, no need to worry about that. Believers who have died will come back with God. Now, Paul's logic seems to be that if we share in Jesus' death and also his resurrection, if we are truly in Jesus, like the Matryoshka dolls, then if we have died, we will still be in Jesus and therefore will be part of his second coming. Paul says, the Lord himself, with a loud voice like an archangel and the trumpet of God, will shout a command. He will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected first. Look at the seeming contradiction here. Now, I'm quoting Paul straight from 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 16. Paul first says the believers will come back with God, but then after the Lord descends from heaven, the dead in Christ will be resurrected. So this is an important hint as to what Paul believes. He says this in other places as well, but the point is that the believers who have died are already with God and will be coming back with him. Their mortal bodies are dead and are dust here on earth, but they themselves are already with God and ready to return. And then, when the Lord descends from heaven, their physical bodies will be the first to be resurrected into their new imperishable bodies. So, if Paul is to be believed, those who have died so far are not in their new imperishable bodies yet. They live and move and have being, but they too are awaiting the second coming of Christ. Interesting, huh? So then what happens? Well, then Paul says everyone, presumably meaning all believers, both those newly resurrected and those who are still alive here on earth, will all together be snatched up into the clouds, meeting the Lord in the air so we can be with him at all times. Now that's interesting. That makes it sound like we are all, in a sense, raptured in the last few moments just before the Lord comes to earth. We're snatched up to be on his side of the battle in the last day. Paul realizes that someone's going to say, now wait just a doggone minute here. How exactly are the dead resurrected? What kind of body will the resurrected believers have? And Paul says, perishable bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we will all have imperishable bodies. We will all be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will all be immortal. He says, this is when the prophecy is fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? On top of that, Paul says, it's not just us who eagerly await this moment. All of creation eagerly expects and longs for this very moment when the children of God will be revealed and all of creation will be set free from decay and enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's like, wow, cosmic. This is a cosmic moment. Paul is using this a whole lot of in a single quick moment language. Notice that. Clearly, Paul is not expecting a rapture that would happen well in advance of the second coming. He sees it as part and parcel of our resurrection, something happening at the last moment on the last day. In fact, Paul says, this day will come when you least expect it. And he begins talking about people just going along as they always have, kind of like in the times of Noah, doing evil, who lie to themselves and say, oh, we've got nothing to worry about. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't live in the darkness. Don't do evil deeds, for destruction will come upon those people without warning. But you are children of light. Be awake. Be ready. Your armor is for what is to come is faith, love, and the hope of salvation. Now, that sounds to me like Paul is expecting us to need armor like this to be able to withstand the adversity we are going to encounter before the second coming. In that day, Paul says, the Lord will bring hidden things to light and reveal the plans the heart makes. Therefore, do not judge anything in advance of this moment. On that day, we will all come before the seat of Christ, and God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And God will give, that word also means return to, each person in accordance with their works. To those steadfast in doing good work, he will give glory, honor, and eternal life. So the natural question here is, well, what happens to those who weren't steadfast in doing good work? Paul says, to those who were self-seeking, refusing to believe the truth, but following injustice or unrighteousness and doing evil, to those will be wrath and anger, distress and anguish. Now, these are scary passages, but I want you to notice something here. Paul prefaced this whole thing by saying that God is simply returning to that person what they actually did in life. Think about that. Those who were following the Spirit and doing whatever the Holy Spirit was doing were using the gifts of the Spirit to do their work in the kingdom. During their lifetimes, these people poured glory and honor and everlasting life into everyone they touched. They encouraged, they built up, they supported, they listened, they healed, they loved, they honored people and held them as precious and glorious. They literally poured life into the hearts of all they ministered to. And God is going to reflect this right back upon them. I think that's what Jesus means when he tells us to store up riches in heaven. I think that's also what Jesus means when he says, don't praise yourself here on earth, for then you have already received your reward. Do you see that? Do you see how that links into this? That our reward is a reflection of what we're doing here now? It reminds me of a pivotal moment in the book, Hinds Feet on High Places, where the heroine, Much Afraid is her name, is despondently fingering the little pebbles of remembrance she's picked up at each hard and difficult place on the journey. She seriously considers just throwing all the pebbles away because things are hopeless in her life at that moment, and she doesn't see any way she'll ever make it to the kingdom of love. But in the end, she decides that since she's carried those darn pebbles so far already, she might as well keep them. And at the end of the book, when she does finally reach the kingdom of love, the good shepherd, who's been with her all along and who turns out to be the king, of course, asks her for her bag of pebbles. All those little stones commemorating the tough places where she handed over her own will or her fears to God and simply stepped out in trust, believing in the shepherd's goodness. And when she pours the pebbles out into the king's hand, she gasps because they have transformed into precious jewels, which the king then sets in a circlet of gold and places on her head. This is what Paul is describing. This is what Jesus was telling us. So, with that in mind, let's look at what happens to those pursuing evil and serving themselves. They receive from God wrath and anger, distress and anguish. So, think about this. These are the things they dished out in life. This is what they did to other people. This is the destruction they unleashed into the lives of those around them. God is simply reflecting it back to them so they finally feel it and understand what they have done. What Paul does not say is that God sends them to hell in eternal torture. That's not in there. Instead, Paul says that the last day will reveal each person's work in fire. He says there is no foundation other than the one being laid by Jesus Christ. It is being laid, as in it's happening now during our lifetimes. And the work being built on this foundation will be revealed by this holy fire in the last day, and we will all see whether it was a work worth keeping, like gold or silver or precious jewels, or whether it is a work that is worth nothing, like wood or hay or stubble. So, what happens if our work is valuable and precious? Paul says we will receive a reward, and we saw that just a minute ago how that works. Our reward is God giving back to us what we built. So, what about the person whose work was wood, hay, or stubble? Well, it would be burned to nothing in that holy revealing fire. Paul says that such a person will still be saved, but will suffer loss like a person who has come through fire. And that makes so much sense in the greater framework of Paul's overall theology. Wood, hay, and stubble of their work will burn up. They will be like a person whose house is burned down. So, what happens next? It is necessary, Paul says, that Christ reign until he has put all hostile ones under his feet. Now, I find it interesting that this is something that happens after the last day, right? There is still apparently a period of resistance by evil. Paul says that during this time, Christ will abolish all rulers and authorities and power. And the very last one to be rendered inoperable, brought to an end, abolished, is death. Paul doesn't say anything more about this that I can tell, so I'm hesitant to hang a lot of theology on whether this happens all at once or over a period of time. Certainly sounds to me like it takes some time. It does not sound like something that happens during a war on that last day. It sounds like something that happens after the war has been won, doesn't it? But I do know that one way or another, Christ will eliminate evil and death. The Hebrew Bible talks a great deal about a reign of the Messiah in which there is tremendous blessing for all the world and all enemies are defeated. And the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible make it sound like there's a big battle on the end day, but that after that, the Messiah establishes a reign of peace and all enemies are subdued. Meanwhile, Paul leaves this here. He says, then the end will come. The word here for end is telos in Greek. It means a final fulfillment, a goal, completion. It is the final completion when all has been put into subjection to Christ. And Christ will hand the kingdom over to God the Father. Then, Paul says, Christ himself will be put in subjection to God so that God may be all in all. Wow. It's like Christ comes from God, pulls all of us into himself, and then goes back to God. It has always been about God. And in the end, according to Paul, it is just God. Even Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except the Father." For Jesus, it was always about God. Now, this may be very different than what you've always understood, and I'm only presenting Paul's view of theology here. What I'm not saying is there's no such thing as the Trinity, none of that. So don't put words in my mouth here. I'm just like telling you what Paul said. But this does make sense to me, that there is nothing separating Jesus from God. And I think in the end, there is nothing to separate us from God. That seems to me to have been God's purpose all along. And what God purposes, God will accomplish. And that's it. All of Paul's theology sorted into his seven major themes, step by step. And you have to admit, his scope is sweeping. This is exactly what a systematic theology looks like. It takes into account the beginning and the ending, and it usually has a particular lens or viewpoint. In Paul's case, his lens was the establishment of the early church as a blended family of Jews and Gentiles, holy unto the Lord. This was his commission from the Lord, and it was one he felt very keenly. So now that we've finished our overview of Paul's theology, we'll take the time in our breakout groups to reflect on some of the main things we may have thought Paul taught when we came into the series versus what we've discovered as we've taken a closer look at his theology. I kind of wish I'd asked you all to write down what you thought Paul's theology, what you thought Paul's theology was before we started, so you could pull that piece of paper out and compare it to what you understand now. But this will do. So I'm going to put you in your breakout groups now. All righty. Well, you had just like this was wide open. This was anybody's choice is what you talked about. What did you end up on?
It's complicated, but Renee was saying something in our group, and I got cut off when we came back. But I agree with you about that. I don't think that was the intent. I think it was a teacher to show us love. That was the decision, not the other.
Can you give us some context for this?
We were talking about how Paul said that Jesus came to die on the cross because God was mad and all that stuff. And to me, that doesn't make any sense because if God is Jesus, which I believe he is fully God, then that means God was mad at himself, sent part of himself down to make himself not mad. And that just doesn't make any sense to me at all.
Right. And you do know that all those things that or this is what people think Paul said are things that people tend to say, right? Not that what Paul actually said. The whole point was to get to what Paul actually said.
Yeah, I understand that. I just,
Okay.
it's
It
just
doesn't
kind of
even
weird
make logical
to me.
sense,
It
right?
doesn't make any logical sense.
Like, why would people say that, right?
Right.
Why would they think he said that? Because it's dumb. But trust me, I grew up basically, but I never thought of it as him being mad at himself because he wasn't mad at Jesus. He was mad at the world and, blah. But yeah, it doesn't make sense. You're right.
I that's what I was taught when I became a Christian is, and I'm like, that never even made that whole thing didn't. I mean, I was 26 when Jeff and I started going to church, and I heard it, and I'm like, that's just dumb.
You know, one of the first verses as a Christian that, well, at least in the Baptist church, one of the first verses that they teach the children is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they interpret that verse as God sent his son to die for your sins so that you could believe on him and not go to hell, but have everlasting life. And now that I've been through this Bible study with Gail, I look at that verse with new eyes. And I look at that verse and go, God so loved the world
Right.
that he sent Jesus to come down here and show us how to live.
Right. And that word, I mean that verse, John 3:16, and the verses that follow do use, words about, being standing condemned and stuff like that. But it's all in the context of light, which is simply the light is showing the truth of the actions. I mean, it's
And yet it
not
says there is therefore now no condemnation.
right. And it even says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then it goes on to say, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they haven't believed. I mean, it's kind of like basically what you are is what you are, right, wrong, or indifferent. Paul, this is not Paul, this is John, but saying, but this, and he specifically says, this is the verdict. This is the verdict of guilty, not guilty, whatever, is that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's what they did. And they're afraid. And he goes on to say they're just afraid to come out into the light. And that truth came to reveal that. Didn't say truth came to do anything but reveal that, right?
And the fact that it says they were condemned already, they're condemned now, right now. They're already condemned.
I
That's
mean,
not
evil
hell.
is
That's
evil.
now.
Evil is evil. There is evil. And I hope you've never gotten an idea from me that there's no such
Oh,
thing
yeah.
as evil. I am not teaching that. Evil is
Oh, we
evil.
see
And
it
I
every
mean,
day.
right? I'm trying to equip us to be able to respond to evil in ways that are leave open the possibility that person who is a beloved child of God, might make other choices, but still protecting ourselves, right? And that's a whole lot of what Paul dealt with is this very practical boots on the ground. What do you do when there's somebody in your community who's actively choosing to harm? Okay.
Gail, that brings us to the first question where we were talking about the what people think Paul said was Paul abolished the law entirely. It is not applicable to Christians. Hello. What we were discussing things that Paul actually said is that the law is a guide or a formulary. And Renee had a great suggestion that it was a self-help book. You have these choices. If A or B, then follow it.
Right.
Do you answer yes or no to this question? Go to the next one. To help you get
Flow chart.
flow chart. Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. And I love the way that Paul framed it like that. In that he said it's not that the law is bad or in any way. It is holy, he said. But all that it is able to do is show you what you're doing wrong. You know, it's able to show you sin. It's able to show you what not to do. Don't murder, don't steal, don't whatever, right? All those things, but it's not showing you the Holy Spirit. And he said, and that's a big difference.
Yeah. Oh, and then we got to the next one. Paul hates women and thinks they should shut up in church. Only men are allowed to teach other men. Yeah, we spent some time there.
But
But
Paul didn't really believe that, right?
no, I think that was just a sign of the times
Right.
here, maybe, or through interpretation.
Well, that quote actually is from the pastoral epistles, which are not written by Paul. So they get attributed to Paul, but he didn't say those things.
And then I offered that the comments about women were because there were women that were causing some issues in the church, and he directed his comments to them.
Yes, he did.
It wasn't a general, it was okay, these people are causing disruption. I need to call them out. And he did.
And he called men out like that too.
Right. But I tend to stay away from Paul in the Bible just because there are so many clobber verses that have, through my history, been used on me in the and attributed to Paul. And the other thing is, if you look at the Gospels and Acts, that'll keep you busy for a long, long time. And you can dwell there comfortably.
Yeah, you can dwell there. You can
But
dwell there.
getting into Paul's hard.
Yeah. Well, I'm hoping that you're able to begin to see Paul's heart and to distinguish between what he actually thought, which was very close to what Jesus taught, right? And things that make perfect sense and resonate with us versus the things that end up getting attributed to him later and taken completely out of context.
I am seeing a more kinder, thoughtful side of Paul, but I do wonder, like today's lesson, I kept wondering throughout our lesson, and I don't mean to be challenging
You
here,
should
but
be challenging. I hope that you challenge. That's a good thing.
I don't get his thoughts on salvation and where he gets the authority to proclaim those things.
Now, that's a good point. Is where does he get the authority to make the rules? Why is he the one who gets to say this is how it's going to be?
All the other things he's applying to ministering to new churches and setting out guidelines, and I can go with a lot of that. But when you get to salvation means this, 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 and this, I'm like, you haven't gone through it yet. I don't think you had a transformation, but where does that authority come from and where do those ideas come from? And I'm challenged by that right now.
Okay. Does anybody have thoughts on that?
I think sort of along those lines, as over the years, as I learned that Paul saw the second coming as being imminent within his lifetime, and a lot of what he was teaching was in that context, that also makes me stop and think about, okay, if he was so sure that that's what was going to happen, and then he himself started getting confused when Christians started dying and struggled with that, then what about some of the other things that he taught with such surety about the second coming and how that was all going to lay out? Maybe that was when he had that experience when God spoke to him, laid out the whole game plan,
That
except he
doesn't
just
sound
got the
likely,
time.
does it? Yeah,
No, it
no.
doesn't. It doesn't.
So where did you get that information? So the answer to that, there actually is an answer to that one. The answer is the Hebrew Bible. The
That's what I thought.
prophecies in the Hebrew Bible portray in multiple places some kind of three or four big things, and the various of the prophets have elements of each. But one big thing is that right now Israel is dispersed across all the world. There is no Israel per se as a nation in the Hebrew Bible by the end of the Hebrew Bible, right? And that is not God's will. That God's will is that all his people be drawn to him. And that they are dispersed because they wanted to be. They rejected God. They went after these other kingdoms. So God said, okay, go for it. I'll let the other kingdoms come get you. And of course, it was nothing but slavery and hardship and death and horror for them. And so the prophets universally predict that that Israel, which we now are grafted into, and so when I say Israel, I'm talking about believers now, okay, are will repent of those kind of choices and finally recognize that God loves them. And when they do that, God will draw them back. All right. And there will be an Israel, a Jerusalem, whatever. And yet, when that happens, there is all kinds of opposition in the world to that. All right. All these other kingdoms, they're not happy about this. All right. And so the general storyline is that the other kingdoms band together to attack Israel. That things become cataclysmic, that people are begging for death, that it's just things are really, really, really bad. And that at the moment that things are at their worst, God and the Messiah show up. Okay. And Israel is saved. God's people are saved, and all the enemies are destroyed. And there's all kinds of blood and gore. I mean, they're talking literal here, right? And in that moment, many of the descriptions are cataclysmic from a creation point of view, in that there are earthquakes, the mountains split in half, rivers start flowing in different ways. It's like big, big, huge deal. And at the end of that, there's like this mop-up scenario, where all the everything is, it's just kind of like you see people after a huge natural disaster and they're starting to clean out from under it. That's the sense you get from these prophecies, all right? That there's a period of time of that. And that the Messiah, that God reigns the in as king, and that there is a time from Jerusalem, and that there is this time of amazing peace and restoration and healing. So there's the salvation from the enemies, okay? But then there's this wholeness and peace and restoration that happens afterwards. And the prophecies say that when that time comes, there will not only will there not be war, there won't even be rumors of war anymore. People will take their weapons and beat them into farming and make them into farming utensils. And even creation experiences no animosity. A lion will not eat lambs anymore. The lion will not attack the flocks. The lion lies down with the flocks. And snakes don't bite and kill you anymore. And people who live to be 100 and die are said to have lived very short lives. So there's a sense that death is still occurring, okay, in this time frame, and it's through these later writings that we get this understanding that finally, in the end, there comes an end to even that, and that's when there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem and God is the all in all. So we get a lot of that imagery from Revelation, which, as you know, is on the bubble in terms of is it real or is it not real? But the bottom line is the peace and restoration. Once we get God back, we get God back. Okay. Once Jesus comes, Jesus is here. And evil and death have no more place. Now, the prophets are unanimous on this, okay? This is a thing. And what they don't talk a lot about is resurrection, which is why in Paul's time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees fought tooth and nail over it within Judaism, because it's not clear. All right, there is some information about it, but the mechanics of all this are not the important part. And we as Christians, especially Christians who like to study the end times, like to get all hung up in all the mechanics and all the details and make all the details fit exactly. All right. It's a whole science, it's a whole way of teaching. And if you're interested in that, I have taught Daniel and Revelation from that perspective, and it is on my website. I will not take that down because that's how a whole lot of Christians see it. And I understand that viewpoint, and I have taught that viewpoint. Where I am now is that I don't think we have been given minute detail. I don't think there's any point in giving us minute detail because that would only tempt us to come up with our own protections and solutions, wouldn't it? And avoidance mechanisms. I think the point is that we be 100% completely firm in understanding that no matter how bad it gets, and no matter how things turn out, God loves us and is coming to get us and is not going to turn us over to death. Period. Even though our bodies die, God is not turning us over to death. And so, our armor, what Paul teaches, that our armor is faith, that's true. Our armor is our trust in God, that our armor is hope. Our armor is understanding how this arc happens, okay, despite the specifics. And our armor is love, that our love for God and God's love for us. And our armor is righteousness, which is the another word for justice, that we are the light. Okay? That we are in the business with God of setting what's wrong right.
That's a lot to digest.
Yeah, our group went a whole nother direction and we spent most of our time talking about suicide.
Oh, really? Okay. Talk to me about that.
Well, Julie brought up a question, or maybe it was more of a statement, Julie, you think? regarding what we grew up believing, and especially if you were brought up Catholic, and I don't know exactly what the Catholics believe, but I know you couldn't be buried in sacred ground if you were
In the
if you
past, that
committed
has
suicide.
changed. Yeah.
I know I had been taught from a young age that it was an unpardonable sin, because you're dead, you can't ask for forgiveness. So it was an unpardonable sin.
Right. This isn't all on the Catholics,
Yeah.
right?
And well, like I said, I didn't know what the Catholics believed because I wasn't Catholic. But
Yeah. But
you
this is still a
know,
widely held belief in Christianity, and it causes people, Christians, to say really horrible things to mothers whose children have committed suicide.
Oh my gosh. Yes. I have heard some things, and I was not one of those people. Thank you, Jesus. But we basically, I think, all came to the conclusion that we kind of agree that if you are terminally ill and in a lot of pain, you should have the right to be allowed to terminate your life if you wish. And other than that, a phrase that I had heard, and I used it in our group, and Mary liked it, was that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And yeah, we've many of us have been there in that situation where we were so depressed that that thought crossed our minds. Thank God we all were stable enough, in spite of the fact that we felt that way, that we didn't go through with it.
Renee?
Okay. Another take on the suicide thing is what I don't think a lot of Christians understand is suicide can is not just a fleeting thing. Suicide and depression, especially somebody that like myself who has massive depressive disorder, if I go off my meds, yeah, I'm gonna go, you know. I have
Same girl.
I've tried to commit suicide 3 times, actually did it.
I'm glad you are here.
But there are times even, I mean, there are, I fight it daily. That idea pops into my head almost daily that I should just end it. It'd be better and everybody would be better off.
Saturday a
Then I
week
have
ago,
to,
I went through that exact thought,
yeah.
those thought, yeah.
And then I have to go, you know, and I did, I have, my therapist has gotten me some coping mechanisms and stuff to do
Good.
so that I can take that thought and shove it aside and not follow it or not want to really follow it. But I still have times where my kids have called, you know, the okay, Blue
Helpline.
Bonnet out in Seguin, which is a mental hospital. And you know, I'm basically on home suicide watch because I get to the point where I can't shove it aside. And that's when my therapist comes in and goes, okay,
Let's work the.
let's
See,
work on
that's
this.
the thing. Christians thinking that that is a sin, that being
That's
depressed is a sin. They don't think that having, well, some, I was going to say, they don't think having diabetes is a sin, but some of them think that too. But, they don't think being in a wheelchair is a sin. They don't think that having, going bald is a sin, or, all these things that they think just because it's foreign to them, they don't understand it, they call it a sin. And mental illness, I mean, it's real. And I have hormonal depression after my hysterectomy. I have hormonal depression. And so I'm on an antidepressant for that because they didn't want to put me on hormones because my family has a history of cancer and hormones can cause cancer. So, I fight that all the time. And now that I've had all these issues with my neck and my spine and stuff, I'm on Lyrica. And you can't go off of that without weaning off of it. and my pharmacy couldn't get my prescription permission to refill my prescription. And then they didn't have it in stock, which while they were trying to fill my
Think
prescription,
they would
why
have
they
got
didn't
it, right?
have it in stock. So I was without it for like 5 days. And in the middle of all that was when I was meeting up with my ex to exchange our things that we had left at each other's house. And after that all got said and done, I'm sitting in my living room boohooing and sobbing and just, and it crossed my mind. And I thought about taking, I got a lot of medication here. I'll just take it all. And then I went, no, what would happen is that I'd damage my liver and my kidney or something like that, and I'd still be alive and I'd be worse off than I am now. So I'm not going to do that. So I was able to logically think my way through things. Then I was like, I'll get drunk. And then I was like, I'll get high. I ended up not doing any of those things. Instead, I ate 10 bags of fruit snacks.
There you go.
Welch's fruit snacks, to be exact. They were good. And I got a buzz from the sugar and I made it through the day. And then now I got my Lyrica again and, I'm back to being my happy-go-lucky self. But oh my gosh, it was a very dark, dark day. It was a very dark weekend. And my kids are getting mad at me about something. So we were fighting. And I mean, it was just really, really rough.
But
And that's not thin. It's not a
notice how
sin to have a bad day.
these are things that are not grouped with being, lying to people or leading people astray
Exactly,
or
exactly.
thievery or murder or sexual immorality or
And they're not
anger
choices
and
that you're
strife
making.
and gossip and hatefulness and
And
just
not
being
praying hard enough,
vicious to other
right?
people and seeing yourself as God and loving money and drawing all power to yourself. I mean, I didn't hear echoes of any of that in your
Well,
stories.
people think that you don't have enough faith. You're not praying hard enough. You're not immersing yourself in the scriptures. You're not this or that and the other thing. And the fact of the matter is, it's got nothing to do with your spiritual state. Well, maybe a little bit to do with your spiritual state, but it's not a lack of trust. It's, like I think of Elijah the prophet when God spoke to him and
I
said,
think he
"What
was
is wrong
depressive.
with you?" He had depression, but God showed him that he was there and he'd take care of him. And I think that's what God does for us, but that doesn't prevent us from getting into that situation
It's
because
like we
it's
get
not
thirsty.
a choice that we make. Renee doesn't choose to be depressed. It's something that happens to her. And I'm sure all of us who have depressive disorders would choose to be happy if we had a choice. We
People have to
wouldn't choose to
carry
be miserable.
depression. Marlene, you had something.
I've observed over the years that a lot of Christians engage in magical thinking.
Magical thinking?
And it applies to mental illness, but it also applies to things like cancer. When my sister-in-law was diagnosed with breast cancer, there were women in her church who came to her and said, "Oh, I think you really need to do some serious soul searching because obviously there is some unconfessed sin in your life and God is punishing you for that and you need to repent." And her husband suffered from depression most of his life. He stopped going to their adult Sunday school class because people in the Sunday school class basically were talking about mental illness and depression as being a sin. But I think that the reason that a lot of Christians do that is because these things are so scary to them that they have to feel that there is something they can do that will prevent them from experiencing them or a loved one from experiencing it. And so that's when they start engaging in magical thinking that, oh, you ate the wrong foods, or you did this wrong, or you did that wrong, or you have this, if none of those are true, then it was that there's some unconfessed sin in your life that you are not facing. And that's why this is happening to you.
When my dad got cancer, my My
If I,
uncle's church tried to kick the demons out of him.
yeah, because I can control these things myself, then these terrible things won't happen to me.
Yeah.
I have a doubt. Oh, go ahead, Gail.
No, you go ahead.
I'm kind of tearing up right now because I have a different story on suicide. My son lost a good friend to suicide when he was about 16 and a half. And it ripped his heart out. And not only did it happen once, it happened in the spring. There was a time when there were five kids in one school district that committed suicide here. He was the fifth one.
Oh,
And sorry,
it's okay.
he left notes, and the parents didn't find the notes till the next fall, and they gave them to the kids. It was not only my son, but also his best friend that ran with this boy. And his notes were about, don't take things so seriously like I am. And all these things trying to apologize for what he was doing. But it ripped my son's heart out. It ripped his friend's heart out. And when they went to the service, that was the hardest thing they did. And the parents, because all the children in the school district went, used it as a recruitment for Christ moment. And my son's best friend is Jewish, agnostic, and it was offensive to him. He didn't understand. And my son, who's a Christian and questions, thankfully, was offended. And we talked about it a lot because it kept coming up, and there's been a lot of kids who have committed suicide. And every time something like that happens, it rips my son's heart out. The day he turned 18, he went and got a new license so that the day after he turned 18, he could go and get a tattoo of his friend's name over his heart. And I know he wouldn't have done that, but to honor his friend. And it still troubles him. And so, people who think that, if they can just know that the people they leave behind never heal.
And I go
And
ahead,
that's
Renee.
why
I'm gonna have to go. I have to take a phone call.
Okay, bye,
that's why
Shirley.
I am able, that's one of the coping mechanisms that my therapist gave me, is to make sure that when I'm these
Can't
thoughts are
figure it
coming
out.
in and I'm fighting them, is I'm not fighting them alone. I'm fighting them because of my family. I'm fighting them because of my critters. I fight them because of whatever. And that's one of the coping mechanisms she's given me that really helps, because it's been a long time, 15, 16 years since the last time I tried. So it works. But it is one, a coping mechanism that my therapist, at least, gives a lot of her depressive patients, is not necessarily think about, a depressive person thinks about how much better everybody's life would be without you. And at least that's the way mine manifests most of the time. And right now, I can not think about how much better, think that thought. I can replace it with that my kids and my family aren't going to be better without me, that they're going to be heartbroken. They're going to be, terribly hurt because of me. So that backs me off the ledge.
You can always reach out to me, Renee. You've got me on Facebook, and if you want, I'll give you my phone number. You're always, anybody can reach out. I'll listen.
But there is a there is when you're in that spiral, there is, it feels like a wall that you have a hard time crossing to ask for help.
Well, in that spiral, I don't really care about anybody. Renee, I have to say these kinds of things, thinking does get me off the ledge. But there has to be some sort of acknowledgement. I never ever want anybody to tell me all of the things that I have that are worth living for, because I am just not there. I am just thinking about all the things I don't want to be experiencing anymore, and I just want to check out. And so it's hard. It's a hard line, you know. Medication helps me an awful lot. And self-care helps me not get into that spiral. But sometimes when I'm in that spiral, I just need to be left alone and just kind of live with it. And just basic, you know, very basic needs, and not have any kind of pressure. Telling me that there's so much to live for is pressure being put on me to think outside of the box that I'm in. And I can't, because I don't have any energy to think outside the box. I have only energy to think about what's going on with myself.
That's exactly right. And that's where Christians do so much harm coming
Oh,
in with
yeah.
this, you know, well, here's how to fix it. And you know, your hope is in the Lord, and you need to make sure you don't have unconfessed sin and all these things. That none of that is helpful, because what hap I mean, for one thing, part of that is based on taking Paul out of context, where he was trying to figure out why are Christians dying in the week before Christ is going to come. I think he might say other things here 2,000 years later. But also, it is coming from a place where God is transactional. That if you do this, then you won't feel like that. And that is heresy. God is not transactional. God is what we live in, breathe in, and move in. He is the very environment in which we are having the pain. We can experience our pain and our deepest, darkest moments and still be completely within God. I think, in fact, that we are closest to God's heart in that moments when we can't see it and can't feel it and don't want it. And I remember being so struck in seminary, in reading a book by Parker Palmer, who experienced this same thing. And he said, you know, he lived alone. And he said he had one friend who came every day, did not say a word, but would sit him down and wash his feet. Just take his shoes and his socks off and wash his feet and dry them and dress him and leave. And that friend did that every day until Parker pulled out. That's how we express God's love.
I can honestly say that in all of my really deep, dark, depressive episodes, I've never ever felt that I was abandoned by God. That was never, I felt abandoned by the world. I just wanted to go to God. Just take me, please. I can't take this anymore. So, yeah.
And God doesn't abandon us. God doesn't abandon us if we did complete suicide, and God doesn't abandon us if we managed through it. God not only is going to take us, God has already taken us into himself. So there is nothing that can separate us from God. Well, I appreciate the tenderness and the openness. These are things I don't think most Bible classes talk about. And I think that because of that, Christians are suffering. They're suffering alone because they're not talking about it. They don't know that the person sitting right next to them feels exactly the same way. Right? So I would like to pray. I would not like to pray. This is Heavenly Father, this is a tender moment when our hearts have been laid bare before each other and before you, when our vulnerabilities have been offered to the center of a fellowship of believers. Lord, this is a moment of unity. This is when we are together at your altar. This is when we are with you and we feel the Holy Spirit in our midst, drawing us close. I ask for your just that your the awareness of your presence just crack over our heads like one of those expensive eggs we've gotten and just drip down over us and help us just the feeling of how loved we are in all of our pain. We love each other. In all of their pain. We love you in all of our pain. We trust you through it, and we feel your love for us. In this, we hold tightly to the hands of Jesus. Amen. I love you very much. Thank you for this. And we will
Love you.
see you next week. Next week we're gonna start a whole new series. It'll be fun. See
All
you then.
right. Okay. Love to
Bye.
all. Later. Bye,
Bye.
y'all.
Bye.
Love y'all.
Bye.